Well, our text again this morning is Luke chapter 6 and verses 12 through 19. Within the last couple of weeks, I remember reading an article in the Seattle Times, an article about a bridge that was being built in a very isolated area of Mexico. And it turns out it's one of the largest suspension bridges in all of the world. And it is intended to connect two extremely inaccessible areas. So the hope is that it will increase trade and have an effect upon the people living in that very hilly, if not mountainous, area, and an area that it has been up to this point extremely inaccessible. Now, in coming to our text this morning, verses 12 through 19, it would seem as if there is no bridge between this passage and what we have studied up to this point. It would seem as if the concepts and the material there is so diverse and different that we perhaps even might wonder how it is or why it is that Luke collects his information the way he does and presents it to us in this particular fashion. On the surface, it appears as if there is a very abrupt ending and an abrupt beginning between these two sections. However, I believe the opposite is actually true. And there is a bridge of sorts between these sections, and in fact, from section to section, beginning, going all the way back to the beginning of our Lord's announcement and beginning of his earthly ministry. And the bridge is the matter of authority. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel writer Luke, is reminding us and emphasizing his own authority. Notice the following. He begins by announcing his authority in the temptation that he undergoes or endures with Satan early on in these chapters. In the announcement, or rather in the temptation of the Lord Jesus, there is the announcement of his own messianic authority. And then he begins to teach, and he teaches in the synagogue, and he goes from synagogue to synagogue, and he teaches. In fact, it's even noted that he is different. He's unlike the scribes and the Pharisees because he's one who teaches with authority. There is a sense when he preaches that what he is doing is he's reaching deep into the scriptures themselves, and there is authority in the preaching and teaching of the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, who can miss the application of that authority in the healing of the many that he encounters as he goes from place to place. But then even as we encountered our Lord's teaching about the Sabbath and the controversy there, it's all about authority, especially in verse 5, Luke chapter 6 and verse 5. He asserts his authority, that as the Son of Man, he has authority. He has authority over all things. He has authority even over the Sabbath day and the teaching of the Sabbath. Now, when we come to these verses, we discover the authority of the Lord Jesus once again. He has authority to call disciples to himself, and we've seen that already. And now he exercises his authority in choosing from among the disciples 12 whom he calls apostles. Interesting word. Matthew and Mark, if I remember correctly, only use the word apostle one time each. Luke uses it about six times, preparing for the use that he makes of the term in the book of Acts as he records the acts of the Spirit of God through the church, or the acts of the ascended Christ through the ministry of the church. And when we think of the apostle, or we think of Paul, see, I did it already. I can't even say Paul without saying the apostle Paul. Here, the Lord Jesus exercises his authority by calling from among his larger group of disciples, calling to himself these 12 who will become the apostles. And then he and they continue to exercise that ministry which the Lord Jesus came to do. And we discover that in the rest of chapter 6. So what is the bridge? Well, the bridge is authority. The Lord Jesus exercises authority in his preaching and in his teaching, in his healing, and now in the calling of these 12 to himself. There's a certain centrality, a certain emphasis, a certain point to be made in all of this, that God will have a people, that the people of God must be called out of the faithful remnant among the Jews. And these 12 become instrumental. These men become instrumental in the forming and in the founding and becoming the foundation of this new covenant expression of the people of God. And so here we have a summary statement with regard to Jesus' authority in calling these apostles to himself and assigning to them their role as apostles. So notice several things then about this choice, the choosing of the 12. First of all, notice that the choice is a serious one. The choice is an important one. Serious enough and important enough for it to be connected with prayer. That is, that Jesus spends the night in prayer. And notice how that's developed in verse 12. Jesus, as he considers and as he gives thought to calling the 12, chooses a place that was nearby, in the vicinity. Secondly, notice that the position or the place that he chose was solitary. What he needed was privacy. He seeks intimacy with God. When were these days? We don't know, except in a generic sense. It says it came to pass in these days. What days? Well, remember that Luke's order here is not so much logical as topical and chronological. What days? Doesn't make any difference. That he went into the mountain. What mountain? And scholars have speculated, but it doesn't make any difference. To pray. That's the important thing. To pray. And he continued all night in prayer. He chose a place nearby. He chose a place that was solitary. He chose a place where he could pray uninterrupted. He prays fervently. He prays all night long. And the verb form that is used here reinforces the continuance, the continuation of Jesus at prayer. This was no quick, short-lived crying out to God and then moving on with the business of life. Notice, and it seems almost redundant, does it not? It says that he chose this place to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Well, of course he prayed to God. To whom would he pray if he didn't pray to God? Well, it's an important question. To whom is prayer directed? Where is prayer directed? I think for many people today, prayer is little more than meditation, internal rumination, praying to someone that is unknown. But Jesus prays to God. Prayer is directed to God. Even as the Catechism reminds us, prayer is directed to God and to God alone. Even the Lord Jesus feels his dependency upon God. Even the Lord Jesus discovers, as man as well as God, as the God-man, that prayer is important and significant. This procedure is key to the selecting of the 12. The appointment and the assignment of these men is rooted in the prayer experience of the Lord Jesus. This was a critical moment in redemptive history, a critical moment in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he does that which is most important and most significant at critical times. He prays. And he prays with regard to the 12. That's interesting that the early church copied this practice and this pattern. The early church was marked by prayer. Acts chapter 2, subsequent to the descent of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, one of the elements of worship was the disciples engaged in prayer. But even as it relates to the appointment, not of apostles, but of ministers, the church engages in prayer. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 6, with the appointment of those whom we would later, who would later be called deacons, the church prays. In Acts chapter 13, as the church in Antioch begins to consider and begins to think of sending out what we now call missionaries, and did send out Paul and his companions, they prayed. In Acts chapter 14, as Paul revisits the churches that had been established in his first missionary journey, and as he appoints elders in every place, the church prays before the appointment of those officers. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy is reminded of that occasion in which hands were laid upon him and the place and the importance of prayer. Prayer is not insignificant. It's not irrelevant. The church is to be a praying body. One of the reasons that we have a second hour on the Lord's Day is for the purpose of prayer. Now, that's collective prayer and that's congregational prayer, and what is in view here is individual prayer, but the point is the same. Prayer is significant and prayer is important. And here is the Lord Jesus at one of the most critical moments of his life. And the same thing happens in the Garden of Gethsemane, does it not? As he faces the cross, as he draws near to that time in which he would give his life for us, and as he anticipates the excruciating pain, and not just the physical pain, but that spiritual pain, that abandonment of his Father, that wrath that was to fall upon him, he draws near to his Father in prayer. How is it then that we can so often be prayerless when our Savior engaged in prayer, and indeed beyond that, taught his own disciples to pray? Here is something that is so serious, so critical, so central, that even the Lord Jesus could not meet it without prayer. If Jesus could not meet the various experiences of his life without prayer, what makes us think that we can? What prompts us to draw the conclusion that prayer is not important for us? One writer said, "The spiritual logic is inescapable. If the eternal Son of God could not function as Jesus without dependent prayer, how much more is it essential for us adopted sons and daughters? What folly if we frame our lives with prayer as window dressing but do not really pray. What arrogance to understand Jesus' necessity but reject it for ourselves. Again, if the Son must pray, what then about the sons? So we notice how serious this is. It's serious enough for Jesus to engage in prayer. Secondly, notice that the choice is sovereign. It is the choice that Jesus makes. And there are two things to note in verse 13 about the choice of Jesus. The choice is sovereign. Jesus chooses the 12. And two things that we need to note here. First of all, the choice is Christian. Notice that the choice to serve the Lord Jesus as an apostle does not appear in a vacuum. It is from his disciples that he chooses the 12. Now, we sometimes probably confuse things in our own minds and our own thinking by using the same word in two different ways. When we come to the New Testament, we realize that every follower of Jesus Christ, every adherent of Jesus Christ, every true learner who follows him is a disciple. We also sometimes refer to the 12 as the 12 what? The 12 disciples. But what I want you to notice here is that it is out of this larger group of disciples that Jesus chooses the 12. It is from those who are already committed to him that he chooses those who will become the formation and the foundation of the church. Now, we already know this to be true because in a previous chapter, we saw that Peter, James, John, and Levi, or Matthew, had already been selected by the Lord Jesus, had already been called to follow him. We've already seen that, so this ought not to surprise us. But it's an important point that in order for one to be chosen as an apostle, one is chosen out of that larger group of followers of Jesus Christ. And to be sure, the same thing is true today, that ministers of the gospel and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ must come from that larger pool of disciples. What an awful thing it is to have an unconverted ministry. And what damage and what harm has been done by an unconverted ministry. The choice is Christian, and secondly, the choice is conscious. He chose them. And the verb that is used here suggests the idea, or the form of the verb that is used here is, he chose them for himself. Not one of them sought appointment. Not one of them was a self-called man. Again, something that has proven to be dangerous and destructive for the church. Self-called men. Those seeking appointment, thinking perhaps, well, it's a cushy job. I like to read books, and I think I can speak fairly well, so why not go into the ministry? I think that may be absurd, but down through the centuries, many have entered the ministry for just those reasons. No, the choice belongs to the Lord Jesus. It is a sovereign choice, a Christian choice, and a conscious choice on the part of Jesus. Thirdly, notice that the choice is set. By that I mean the number is fixed and fixed by the Lord Jesus himself. And the number was 12, neither more, neither less. Why not more? Why not less? Well, perhaps that's all he needed, you say. No, there is a more significant reason for that, something I hinted at earlier in the sermon. The number has a redemptive historical significance. Jesus appoints the leaders of the new Israel, or perhaps a better way to say it is the true Israel of God. Here is something new, but not entirely new. Here is a break with the past, but it's not a clean break. There's continuity and dissimilarity. Here is the formation of the people of God as Jesus comes as the Messianic King and the Messianic Savior. The Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, sees the holy city, the church, coming down from heaven. In fact, John is on another mountain, and he sees the New Jerusalem come down. Revelation chapter 21 and verses 10 through 15, the city that he sees, this New Jerusalem, has 12 gates. The gates have names, and the names that are given are of the 12 tribes of Israel. And this city has 12 foundations, or 12 foundation stones as well. And the names of those foundation stones are the 12 apostles. And so there's significance, importance is attached to the very number of the disciples, or rather the number of the apostles. It has a reference to the past, and it also looks to the future. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul reminds us that the foundation of the church is apostolic ministry. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, but the foundation is apostolic truth, and we'll need to come back to that in just a few moments. The apostles have no replacements, and there is no addition to that apostolic truth which has been now recorded for us in this book. The number is set. The choice is set, reminding us of the significance of God's saving faithfulness. Fourthly, the choice is specified. They're called apostles, those who are sent. And in the context here, the 12 are those who are sent in a unique way. Mark, in the parallel passage, says that they were chosen that they might be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Again, Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us that they become the foundation. These stones become the foundation of the church. Apostolic truth is the foundation of the truth of the church of God. The apostles officially sent, necessary to the church's formation, but also necessary to the church's foundation. They're unique. Their role cannot be repeated. Their word is authoritative. Fifthly, the choice is specific. It's striking. We're given 12 names, and we really don't have the time to look at any of these names in detail, but they are familiar to you. It's interesting that in the New Testament we have four lists of the apostles. Matthew chapter 10 is a parallel passage. Mark chapter 3 is a parallel passage to what we find here in Luke chapter 6. And there is a list of the apostles given, as you probably would expect Luke to do, in the very first chapter of the book of Acts. Each list begins with Peter, and each list ends with Judas, except for Acts, which does not mention Judas in the list, only to mention him later in a few verses when Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. But each list begins and it ends the same way. Here's another interesting feature. If each list is seen as three groups of four, okay, 3 times 4 is 12. If each list is seen as three groups of four, each of those three groups begins and ends with the same name. Now, internally, it's not the same, but each one begins and ends. That is, the order is different, but each one begins and ends the same way. Leon Morris perhaps says it better than I just did, but he says, there are minor variations in the order, but if we divide the names into three groups of four, the same names occur in each group of all our lists. The same name heads each group, though the order in each group varies. Now, what else can we say about the 12? Well, consider them demographically. Consider something about the names or the persons that are included here. Apart from the fact that there are two sets of brothers, and so there's a sort of family emphasis, at least in part of the list, notice the rich diversity. Four fishermen, the rest are not. They have different political perspectives. One of them was a collaborator with the Roman government. Matthew or Levi was a tax gatherer, hated by most people, a collaborator with the Roman government. Another one is referred to as Simon the Zealot. He belonged to a political party that aimed for independence. And in fact, this party was largely responsible for the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 when they revolted against the Romans and the Romans destroyed the city. A collaborator and a revolutionary. Peter was an optimist. Thomas was a pessimist. Within the group, there's an inner circle. Peter, James, and John on the Mountain of Transfiguration, in the Garden of Gethsemane, closer to Jesus. Only a few wrote New Testament books. Most of them were obscure. Of at least six of them, we know absolutely nothing or very little. All were common laymen. All of them were poor. And yet, despite all of that, they were mightily used of God to extend the kingdom. Abraham Lincoln, strange to quote him, I suppose, in a sermon, but nevertheless, Abraham Lincoln once said, God must have liked ordinary people because he made so many of them. God must have liked ordinary people because he made so many of them. And finally, we notice Judas included. Why was Judas included as one of the 12? One of those who the Lord Jesus intended to be the very foundation and the formation of this new covenant expression of the people of God. But we need to reject and rule out a number of things. It was not because of Jesus' ignorance, nor was it due to indifference on the part of Jesus. It just didn't make any difference who made up the 12 as long as he had 12. Thirdly, it was not due to the contrivance on the part of Jesus. That is, that he chose Judas because Judas was a sort of special project for him and he was going to see if he couldn't bring him around. And it certainly wasn't due to the importance of Judas because he was the treasurer of the company. But rather, there are other reasons, at least three that I can think of. First of all, to expose the foolishness of impenitence. Consider Judas, so close to Jesus, right next to him, and yet remains impenitent is called the son of perdition, and he goes out and he hangs himself. I think, secondly, it draws attention to the seriousness of resistance, resisting the grace of God, the deceitfulness of the heart. Well, I'm one of the 12, Judas might say. The seriousness of a bad heart. And then thirdly and finally, clearly, Judas is chosen because of the usefulness of irreverence. Strange phrase. Even irreverence is useful to God. God will make the wrath of men to praise Him. Even the wrath of men shall praise God. Judas was raised up to betray the Lord Jesus. Raised up to do that which was necessary and essential for the Lord Jesus to become our Savior in the fullest and final sense of what all of that means. Here is a verse. Here is a text. Here is a helpful reminder to us. It ought to humble us. It ought to remind us of how close we can come and yet be still so far away from the kingdom. Sixthly, notice that the choice is successful. It was effectual. Not one of them turned Jesus down. Not one of them said no to him. Not one of them said, "Well, I don't think so. That's too much work. Got to leave my family." A whole host of other excuses. Not one of them said that. The choice is successful. And seventhly and finally, the choice is strategic. Two things surface, I think, from verses 17 through 19. Jesus begins to go down the mountain and comes to a level place, perhaps still on the mountain, but has drawn near to the people, has access to them, but perhaps a little bit of a raised place and has something of a pulpit from which he can speak to the people. And here he has with him the 12, in addition to the rest of the disciples, but they are with him, and now they are watching him, and now they are observing him, and now they are learning from him, and now they are being prepared for the great work which God is calling them to do. Their spiritual and their ministerial education, their theological education begins now as they watch the Lord Jesus. Here is the ultimate internship, if you will. Watching and learning from the Lord Jesus. But also they watch and they learn in the context of this fascination that people have for the Lord Jesus. Jesus' popularity remains despite the opposition of the Pharisees and the scribes, despite their now beginning to consult among themselves to see what they might do about Jesus. We saw that in the previous context. And Mark and Matthew flesh that out a little bit. See what they might do to destroy him. Here is the Lord Jesus, again, enjoying and experiencing popularity. And people come to hear him. And the apostles hear the message that Jesus preaches. They come to be healed by him. And they watch Jesus heal the multitudes. And they come to have virtue flow to them, even in a touch. Virtue flows from the Lord Jesus. And the apostles witness all of this, and it prepares them. Here is the strategy of the Lord Jesus, to choose them and to give them the best of all internships in preparing them for this great work, a work the results of which remain to this day in the book that we have before us. And so here is a choice that is strategic, a choice that is successful, a choice that is sovereign, a choice that is serious enough that Jesus must pray. There are at least four things that result from the Lord Jesus engaging in prayer. At least four things that result from this text and what the Lord Jesus does. First of all, there is ecclesiastical formation. The new Israel of God begins. 12 apostles are chosen. Secondly, we discover revelatory foundation. Ephesians again, chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. The apostles are the foundation of the church. Apostolic truth fuels the church. Thirdly, there is missiological function. Jesus continues his ministry and takes the 12 with him. And fourthly, merciful reclamation, restoration, healing of those who need to be healed. Matthew Henry says, there is a fullness of grace in Christ and healing virtue in him and ready to go out from him that is enough for all and enough for each. Well, I'll leave you with just a few thoughts trying to pull all of this together this morning. First of all, once again, notice the significance, the importance of prayer, especially with regard to special decisions, but not exclusively in relationship to that which is special. Jesus was found praying often. The occasion here is a special occasion, one which ought to be marked by prayer. Major decisions must not be left to our own wisdom. Major decisions must never be left to our skillful or lack of skill in deciding. Major decisions must always be met with prayer. If Jesus did so, what makes us think that we don't need to pray? And surely the Lord Jesus, again, prayed on all sorts of occasions. But here is a lesson for us, the importance of prayer, the importance of private prayer, certainly by extension, the importance of the people of God and even the church praying as well. J.C. Ryle writes, we need not doubt that there is a deep significance in this special mention of our Lord's praying upon this occasion. It was intended to be a perpetual lesson to the Church of Christ. It was meant to show the great importance of prayer and intercession. He goes on to speak of the importance of prayer and intercession on behalf of ministers. And so we ought to apply it there as well. Your pastors need not only the public prayers of God's people, but the private prayers of His people as well. Do you pray for your pastors? Don't have to nod your head or shake your head. It's for you to think about. Do you pray for your pastors? Above all men, we need your prayers. But secondly, notice from the text as well that neither apostleship nor discipleship is bestowed according to human merit. Neither apostleship nor discipleship is bestowed according to human merit, but according to divine mercy. How do we become disciples of Jesus Christ? How do we become followers of Christ? How do we become learners of Christ? Grace and mercy. Not because of merit, not because of skill, not because of ability, but rather because of the grace and the mercy of God alone. How many err thinking? How many make a grave mistake by thinking that somehow they're better than others and that makes them a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ? Such is not the case. It's all of grace. and it's all of mercy. And the same is true for the selection of apostles and by extension, the selection of gospel ministers. Both discipleship and apostleship is a calling. They were called to be disciples first, and then they were called to be apostles. No self-called persons. Do not call ourselves into a position of authority or ministry or activity. It is divine. It's God's choice. Now, thirdly, think about this as well. Consider how much God can do with so little. Brothers and sisters, I think this applies to us in a unique way. We have so little. Our resources are limited. Our numbers are few. But there were only 12 apostles. And consider what God did with 12 very ordinary men. Nothing particularly unusual, nothing particularly gifted about them. 12 men, but 12 chosen by Him. Consider how much God can do. We must never sit back and say, we don't have resources, we don't have numbers. There's absolutely nothing we can do. Nothing of significance, nothing of importance. As we think of extending the kingdom of God. God, by His grace, takes us where we are, with what we are, and with what we have, and makes us into something useful. There's a word for us here, a message for us in the text. Small, insignificant, ordinary at best. And yet it is God's choice and God's work and God's act. Fourthly, notice from the text as well that differences must never become occasions for division in the church. Differences must never become occasions for division or obstruction to fellowship in the church. Christ intends the church to be a true community of the faithful. The New Testament church was marked by theological unity. Apostolic truth is to be the focus of our unity. The Word of God clearly is the reference point for our unity. But beyond that, all of the diversity in the world may well mark the church. The New Testament church was marked by theological unity, but also by cultural and personal individuality. Jesus unites people together who would otherwise have absolutely no interest in one another. And I can't think of any other institution on the face of the earth that enjoys that. Cultural diversity, personality differences, preferences that we've noted in the past for all sorts of things that never come into the church or must never come into the church as the means of driving a wedge. Theological unity, yes. Apart from that, let differences abound. We must take note here of the true human diversity among the 12, the very community that Jesus creates. A political collaborator and a political revolutionary. And not once do we find them ever discussing politics or arguing over politics. I think they had so much to talk about and so much in common. They're interested in what Jesus is saying, what Jesus has been doing. And their fellowship had absolutely nothing to do with those differences that marked them out. Put it a little bit differently, a political liberal and a political conservative, members of the same church. I don't know how that would all work itself out in the world in which we live today, but I don't have to sort it out. But that's what you find here in the 12. In fact, culturally they were different. Judas apparently was the only Judean. The rest were all Galileans. Now they're all Jews, but they come from different parts. Their cultural understandings and appreciations for one another are vastly different. To put it differently, they weren't all Norwegians. Okay? They're vastly different. And yet their unity was in Christ. Brothers and sisters, you and I need to work at, in very practical ways, not that I think there's any problem here, because I don't think that there is, but just as a reference point from the text and an application, you and I must continue to work constantly at maintaining the unity of the church in the bond of peace. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us promote peace and not preferences within the church. And then fifthly and finally, notice this, that the apostles have no successors, but many supporters. They have no successors. Now, the word apostle is used in two different ways in the New Testament. There are those who were sent out. They were apostles with a little a. They were messengers. But the 12 were unique. Hence the number 12. 12 apostles, chosen for the formation of the church and for the foundation. That which was revealed to them and that which we have recorded here in this book is the foundation of the church. No successors, no more apostles today. But many supporters, indeed every Christian, ought to be a supporter of apostolic truth, a believer in the truth through which we become or we maintain our following Jesus Christ. 12 apostles chosen uniquely for a unique role, a unique mission, a unique work. And the benefits of that work last all the way to the present. As we come to the Scriptures and here discover, as they did in their day, more and more of the Lord Jesus Christ.